Thank you to all of you who are with us this morning. If we haven't met yet, welcome. My name's Dirk Jaspers. I serve as one of the elders here. Would love to meet you after the service. I'll be in the back. Please say hi. One of the things I appreciate about you, Greg, is the thoughtfulness with which you choose the songs that we sing when you're leading. And as we just finished singing, we sang, "I Will Trust in You." And we sang about the need to trust and obey God. And yet those things are much easier sung than they are lived, are they not? It's easy to say, "God, I trust you," especially when things are going good. It's a lot harder to actually live that way, especially when things seem dangerous or threatening. In our passage this morning, Micah chapter 5, verses 5 through 15, God, through the prophet Micah, speaks to his people at a time when things seemed very threatening. Micah was speaking to his people this message during the days of King Hezekiah, when the enemies of God's people were looming at their gates, when they were worried about what the future would hold. And in our passage, God comforts his people and calls them to trust him by promising that he will deliver them from threats without, from these nations that were looming large. And this would have come as a great message of hope to God's people in Micah's day. That's what they wanted. They fell under threat. They fell under siege. And this message that God was going to deliver them from these threats without would have been exactly what they wanted. And yet they needed more from God then, and we as his people need more from him now than just deliverance from what seems threatening to us on the outside. What they needed then and what we need now is not just for God to deliver us from threats without, but for him to deliver us, his people, from sin within. And what we'll see in our passage this morning is that while God begins by telling them that he would cut off their enemies, that he would deliver them from these external threats, he flips that promise and uses the same language to speak of his cutting off from his people anything that they would trust in rather than him. He delivers his people from threats without, but thanks be to God, he also delivers us from sin within. So let us stand and let us read God's Word, Micah chapter 5, verses 5 through 15. This is page 731. And as we go, I want you to look for a key phrase that's going to show up multiple places in our passage. It says this, "And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. Our passage this morning is a message of hope, a message of salvation for God's people that is the third of three that come right at the heart of Micah's book. Micah began his book by warning his people that judgment was coming on them because of their sin. and that this judgment would involve great humiliation. They would be defeated by their enemies, and they would become the laughingstock of the world stage. And yet God, in this central section of hope, was promising his people that though there would be an initial defeat, they would not be defeated forever. That God would deliver them and lift them up and would give them victory over their enemies. And this is the focus of verses 5 through 9. I'm going to spend a little bit less time on this because we've talked about it the last 2 weeks. But I want you to see this message of hope that God spoke to his people. Having just spoken earlier in chapter 5 of this ruler who would come, born in Bethlehem, a prophecy of Jesus, we're told that he shall be their peace, God will be their peace, and that they will be delivered from the enemy that they were most afraid of at that time, the Assyrians. We read verse 5, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, so this is an invasion, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Now, we don't live in Micah's day, and so when we hear the Assyrians, we aren't quaking in our boots like they would have been. But by the time Micah is preaching this message, Assyria is the dominant world superpower of their area, and they were the worst of the worst. They were famous, notorious for their violence. Archaeologists have discovered many of their own writings and kind of their own engravings of the Assyrians and Assyrian palaces, and it's grisly, horrific stuff. There's drawings they make on their palaces of pyramids of skulls of people they had killed, which they would stack up to intimidate other people. There's their own recounting of horrific atrocities that they had committed, and it's terrible stuff. Think like all of, you know, we kind of think of like the Soviet Union during the Cold War or the Nazis in the 1940s as kind of the worst of the worst. Well, if you kind of combine all of them together, you've got the Assyrians. And when Micah was writing, the Assyrians had already likely by this point in Micah's ministry invaded the northern kingdom, defeated the northern king of Israel, taken most of the Israelites in the northern kingdom into exile, and now they were threatening the southern kingdom. And so they were the people that everyone was worried about. If the Israelites had had newspapers or cable news, it would have been filled with concerns about what the Assyrians are doing and what they might do to us. And yet God promises them that when the Assyrian comes, they'll be delivered. He says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. 7 is the number of completeness in the Old Testament, in the ancient world. Shepherds were not sort of kind of wishy-washy, nice people who just take care of sheep. Shepherds had to defend sheep against enemies. And so shepherds in the ancient world were leaders, and they were associated with kingship and with military strength. And so he's saying when the Assyrian invades, we will raise up defenders, 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. And they'll beat Assyria. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. God's telling them the Assyrians, who you're really worried about, who've already taken out the northern kingdom, when they come, you will be delivered. And that would have come as very, very good news to God's people. But there's more envisioned here than just God delivering his people from the Assyrians. In verse 6, and then especially in verses 7 through 9, God speaks of his deliverance of his people, not just from the Assyrians, but from all nations that would be opposed to them, from the whole world that is hostile to God and to his people. We see that, I think, through the reference to Nimrod in verse 6. Now, when you hear the word Nimrod, do you think of someone powerful or someone kind of who's an idiot? An idiot. And whose voice do you usually hear Nimrod? Nimrod. Who do you think of? Bugs Bunny, right? We associate Nimrod with idiocy, largely because in the Looney Tunes cartoons of the 30s and 40s, Bugs Bunny, who's this rabbit, would mock this really inept hunter, Elmer Fudd, and call him, "You're a Nimrod." Now, the joke is that Nimrod in the ancient world was a legendary figure of strength, and especially a legendary hunter. And so when Bugs Bunny mocks Elmer Fudd, who's a terrible hunter, by calling him a Nimrod, It's like making fun of that kid who can't hit a baseball to save his life by calling him Babe Ruth. But for the ancient world, Nimrod was not only a great hunter, a figure of great strength. He's sort of the Lauren Vandestroot of the ancient world when it comes to hunting. Sorry, Lauren. But he was also known as the founder in the ancient world of Babylon, of Babel. And it was from Babel that all the nations of the earth went out. And so there's this reference to Assyria, but there's also this idea that there's all these hostile nations out there that are strong and menacing and threatening to God's people, but that he's going to protect them and deliver them. And so he goes on in verses 7 through 9 to speak of how God's people will have victory over all their enemies, not just the Assyrians. It says verse 7, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man." So he's saying God's people, the remnant of Jacob who survived the initial judgment that's going to come, they will be a source of blessing to the nations. That's what the dew and showers language uses. In the ancient world, which was very hot and very dry, dew was a real blessing. Showers were a real blessing. And so God's people would be a blessing to the nations in which they would live. And yet they would also have victory over hostile nations who rebel against God and rebel against his people. While they would be a blessing in verse 7, there's also this juxtaposition, this also description of how they would be victorious. It says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations," verse 8, "in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep." Now, when there's a young lion amongst a flock of sheep, who wins? The young lion wins. And that's what he describes. He says they'll be like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. And then he concludes, verse 9, "Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." So who ends up winning, Micah says? God wins, God's people win. Now, this would have been really good news, because we've seen earlier Micah, God was promising them that first, they were going to go through some really hard stuff, where they were going to be invaded, their capital city was going to be destroyed, and they would be the laughingstock of the world. But here God promises them, even though there's all these threats without, in the long run, I will deliver you, you will win, and your hand will be lifted up over your enemies. And they would have said, "Amen! That's what we want. We want you to protect us, God. We want to win. We don't want to be humiliated. We don't want to lose." Now, I believe all of this that we're reading about, that this final victory is brought about through the ruler spoken of earlier in Micah 5, the ruler born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, who came in his first coming to save us from our sins, to rise from the dead, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, but who will and who already has given us a foretaste of victory as we're part of the advancing kingdom of God, which makes disciples of all nations. And yet we're still waiting for the day when all nations bow before the knee of Jesus, when he returns, when he defeats the nations that are often opposed to God and to his people, when he reigns with his people for 1,000 years, and then puts down a last-ditch attempt to rebel against him. You can read about that in Revelation 19 and 20. And so there is a promise of deliverance, but that is still in large part future. Deliverance from the Assyrians then, but final deliverance from a hostile world still to come. And so God is giving this great promise of deliverance of his people from threats without. And remember, that's what they're really worried about, right? They're worried about the Assyrians. They're worried about this threatening world. And if we're honest, even though we don't live in the same situation they did, often, as God's people, it can be easy to look at the world around us and become really, really, really worried about it. And we can say that we trust God, but when push comes to shove, often our actions betray that we trust in other things or in other means rather than him. And what we see in verses 10 through 15 is that that was exactly what was happening in the Old Testament days as well. That God's people, though God had promised that he would be their God, that he had promised to take care of them, that he had promised to deliver them, that they looked to all sorts of other things, to their own military strength, to religious, to false gods and other religious sources, and to the nations around them. Rather than trusting in God, they looked to all kinds of other things. And that became worse and worse and worse as they got more and more worried about the nations around them. And so what we read in verses 10 through 15 is God says, yes, I'll deliver you from these threats without that you're so worried about, but I'm also, even more importantly, going to deliver you from your sinful lack of trust in me. And I'm going to do so by cutting off not just your enemies out there, but by cutting off everything that you're trusting in instead of me. And so he says this, verses 10 through 15. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off. So same word that he just finished verse 9 at. So verse 9, the climax is your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries and all your enemies shall be cut off. And all the Israelites would have said amen. But then he uses that same cut off language and says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. So he's using the same word, but now he's saying, I'll cut off things you're relying on. First of all, he says, I'll cut off your horses. Horses and chariots in that day were cutting edge military technology. And we know from elsewhere in Kings and Chronicles that God's people, the leadership of God's people, were seeking to protect themselves by making alliances with other nations, at this point with Egypt, in order to enter into arms deals where they could buy these cutting edge horses and chariots. And so they were trusting in their horses and their chariots to protect them rather than God. And they were entering into alliances with ungodly nations in order to protect themselves. So God says, I'll cut off your horses. I'll destroy your chariots. They were also building up their own defensive structures, which God also says he'll tear down, verse 11. He says, I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. In the ancient world, there weren't airplanes where you could just fly in or helicopters where you could bring troops in. So one of the best ways to keep people out was to build really strong and really tall walls. And so you would fortify your cities to protect yourself. But God here tells them, you know those cities you've invested all this defense budget in and in protecting yourself and building up to be really, really strong? I'll cut those off too. And I'll throw down all your strongholds. Israel was located in a very mountainous area, and there were only a few invasion routes from the north that enemies like the Assyrians could have taken. And so what they would do is they, and you can read about it in Kings and Chronicles, many of the kings invested a lot of effort in building up fortified forts along these mountain passes, along these main invasion routes. And God says, I'm going to cut off your fortified cities. I'm also going to throw down all your strongholds, what you're relying on to protect yourself. It's kind of like if God was pronouncing judgment on the U.S. and said, I'll cut off your nuclear triad, I'll cut off your naval fleets, I'll cut off your military bases, I'll cut off your missile defense systems. He's saying, I'm stripping away everything that you're relying on because you're relying on it rather than me. And he continues, not just were they relying on military strength, they were also turning to false religious worship in order to protect themselves. Verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. Now, you might be thinking, what's similar here between horses and chariots and sorcerers and fortune tellers? Well, in the ancient world, it was believed you could go to the sorcerer, to the fortune teller, and get some advance notice about what was going to come, and then you could plan ahead. So you could plan your military strategy after the fortune teller told you what your enemies were going to do. And so when he says, I'll cut off sorceries from your hand, the hand is commonly referred to in the Old Testament as the source of your military strength. You carry your sword in your hand. You lift up your hand over your enemies. And he says, I'll cut off your sorceries from your hand. He says, I'm cutting off the sorceries and fortune telling that you're relying on for your defense intelligence. And not only that, I'll cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. God says, I'm going to cut off not just your military strength. I'm going to cut off your fortune tellers and your sorceries. I'm also going to cut off all of your false worship. The carved images referred to in verse 13 are likely images of the Canaanite god Baal, who was the god of the nations around them. We know by this point from elsewhere in Scripture that they met true God with worship of this false Canaanite god Baal. And so they had made carved images of Baal. And the reason you went to Baal was sort of an ancient version of what we might call now the prosperity gospel, where if you needed a good crop or you needed military strength or you needed something, you would go and give an offering to Baal and then he would have your back. But not only is he cutting off the carved images and the pillars of Baal from among them, he's also rooting out Asherah images. Asherah was another false god who was widely believed to be the wife of Baal. And so they, because they'd combined worship of the one and only true God, Yahweh, with worship of Baal, then they combined worship of Yahweh with worship of Asherah. So they said, yeah, Yahweh and Baal are the same God. We can go to them for help. And since Baal's married to Asherah, we can go to her for help too. And all of this was a result of them mixing with and allying with the nations around them. Because this false worship had crept in to God's people as they made alliances for military strength with the nations around them. Some of you may know the story of Solomon, who has 300 wives and 700 concubines, which seems like a lot, doesn't it? He's not making all those marriages because he's like really lustful. That's not why. He's making military alliances. The way you made alliances back then is you married the princess of this kingdom and you married the princess of that kingdom. And then that would establish a bond with them. And what Solomon did is he made all these foreign alliances. And then in order to maintain those alliances, he would say to the Canaanite wife, well, yeah, you're my wife. Now I'll let you build a temple to your Canaanite gods. And when he married the Egyptian princess, he said, you can build a temple to your Egyptian gods here. And so what had happened was in an attempt to protect his kingdom, he had made all these alliances with the world around him, and it had brought in all of this false religious worship that had turned God's people away from right worship of him to false worship. The desire to protect themselves rather than trusting God was corrupting them from the inside out. And so rather than trusting in God, they trusted in their own military strength. Rather than trusting in God, they engaged in seeking sorcerers and fortune tellers. Rather than trusting in God for their protection, they made all these alliances and so became corrupted. And so what God is saying to them is he's saying, look, I'm a big enough God. I'm a strong enough God. I'm a faithful enough God. I'm the one true God. I can handle all of these threats that you are so worried about, and I will deliver you from them. But I also need to deliver you from all the other things that you're trusting in rather than me. And for your own good and for your sake, I'm going to cut off everything that you're relying on. I'm going to cut off your horses. I'm going to cut off your chariots. I'm going to cut off your cities. I'm going to cut off your strongholds. I'm going to cut off your sorcerers. I'm going to cut off your fortune tellers. I'm going to cut off the carved images. I'm going to cut off your pillars. I'm going to cut off the Asherah images. I'm going to destroy your cities. I'm going to cut off everything that you're relying on other than me. I'm going to knock them out from under you so that you can only trust in me, and so you will no longer be pulled away towards ungodliness and sin. Now this, as we said, is a salvation message. This is a hopeful message for God's people. This is what they needed then. This is what we still need today. We all too often look to the world around us for our protection. We make alliances with those who do not follow God and who lead us into sin. And that becomes all the easier to do when we try to justify those means because we're worried about a threatening and hostile world. All too often throughout the history of God's people, they've turned to violence because of concerns about whatever the threat may be. We turn to politicians or government officials. We turn to all sorts of things, thinking that if we just make these alliances with the world around us, then we'll be okay. Then we'll be safe. But often what we end up doing is out of fear, we end up compromising ourselves and failing to follow God rightly. That's what was happening especially then, but it still happens today. And it's not acceptable in God's sight. What we need more than that is a sense of trust that God is in control, that he will deliver us, and that we can trust him and let the chips fall where they may. We don't need to run to to all sorts of other things, to all sorts of other people, out of fear about what may happen to us. God is in control, and he can take care of it. And what we need more, even, than just him delivering us from a hostile world is him purifying us and making us a holy and righteous people in his sight. We need God to deliver us from threats without, but we also, even more so, need him to deliver us from our sin and our sinful lack of trust within. God is good. He can be trusted all the time, even when things seem dark, even when threats seem large. And, you know, the Assyrian threat was a real threat. It was a serious threat. It was something people were worried about. And we live in a world where many oppose God and oppose his people, but that's no need to worry. It's no reason to panic. God is in control. God wins. We will be saved. We will be cared for. And so may that prune away any temptation to look to other things or other people rather than God. God is good, and we can trust him, and we should trust him. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God in control of all things. Thank you that you are a good God who loves your people. We thank you that you loved us enough to send Jesus Christ for our sins, Father, that we might be saved from the penalty of sin by repenting and trusting in him, that we might be your people and live under your gracious and good care and rule. And Father, we ask that you, by your Spirit, who Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, poured out on us at Pentecost, that you would empower us in a way that they weren't empowered then, to trust in you alone and to cast off anything or anyone else that we might be trusting in rather than you. Would you keep us a trusting people? Would you make us an increasingly holy people who worship you rightly and live in confidence that you're in control and that you'll take care of us? So please cut off anything that would draw us away from you and make us pure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.